Please take your Bibles at this time and turn to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1016. 1 Peter chapter 4, we will be reading verses 7 through 11. This is a fantastic passage for instructing us about life in the church. Most of you know that when we confess the Apostles' Creed together, we confess that little phrase that we believe in the communion of saints. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 shows us what the communion of saints is to look like. And so this is an incredibly practical portion of God's Word to instruct us as to how we are to function, how we are to live within the context of the local church. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What motivates you to live the Christian life? Pretty simple question. What motivates you to walk with God in obedience? What motivates you to want to live your life for the glory of God? Now, of course, one motivation, and the motivation that's probably mentioned most frequently in the Bible, is gratitude. Gratitude is what fuels us. Gratitude is what motivates us. In other words, because of all that God has done for me in His grace, because of all that God has done for me that I do not deserve, my desire is to live my life for Him out of gratitude for His grace to me. But that's not the only motivation that the Bible mentions. In fact, the Bible mentions dozens of motivations for living for God. Let me give you just a few. Let me give you just four. First of all, duty. Duty. It's our duty to obey God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 3, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Two, it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do to walk with God in obedience. Remember what it says in Ephesians chapter 6? Children, this especially pertains to you. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is what? Right. It's the right thing to do. Three, it's for our good to obey God. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 28, be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you. And four, to please God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So there are a number of things besides gratitude that motivate us to walk with the Lord in obedience. We're going to see another one of those motivations this morning. And as we look at this passage, as we look at these five verses, there are three things I want you to see. First of all, the incentive or the motivation. Secondly, the instructions. And third, the intention. The incentive, the instructions, and the intention. Let's look first of all at the incentive. What motivates us to live this way? Notice how Peter begins here in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now we have to remember, first of all, to whom Peter is writing. If you've been here in our study through the book of 1 Peter, you know that Peter is writing to Christians who are maligned, persecuted, abused, who are suffering on account of their faith in Christ. They are living in a very difficult world. They're living in a very hostile culture. And now here in chapter 4, Peter wants to encourage these persecuted Christians by reminding them that the end of all things is at hand. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, very simply, Peter is referring here to the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Now, we might ask the question, well, how can Peter say this? How can Peter say that the second coming of Jesus Christ is at hand when Peter wrote this, what, 2,000 years ago? Remember what Jesus himself said in Revelation chapter 22? He said, "Behold, I am coming soon." And we go, that doesn't make any sense. That was 2,000 years ago. We might expect something like this to come from some street preacher, right? Some guy standing on a corner wearing a sandwich board and yelling, "Repent, the end is near." You've seen people like that before. But this is Peter. This is the Apostle Peter. This is the very Word of God. And God, through Peter, says to us, the end of all things is at hand. Now, what does he mean by that? Very simply, what he means is this. Because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we are now living in the last stage of redemptive history. We're living in the last stage of redemptive history. The Bible often calls this period of time the last days. The last days began 2,000 years ago when Christ ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. The world is now in the last stage of God's great redemptive plan. All of the major acts and events in God's redemptive plan have happened. All things are ready for Christ's return. This is the final act of God's great drama. Brothers and sisters, we live in that stage. We live in that period of time the Bible calls the last days. Peter lived in it. St. Augustine lived in it. John Calvin lived in it. We live in it. There's nothing left to fulfill. Now, what this is supposed to do is this is meant to affect how we see ourselves as Christians. This is meant to affect you, how you see yourself. It creates, knowing that Christ could come at any time, creates kind of a pilgrim mentality in us. Knowing that Christ could come at any moment reminds me that I'm an alien in this world. I'm a stranger in this world. I'm not ultimately a citizen of this world. I'm a citizen of heaven. It reminds me that no matter what this world may do to me, my home is somewhere else. My future is somewhere else. And this was meant to encourage those first century Christians. As they're going through persecution, as they're going through tough times, as they're dealing with all kinds of oppression, they are to remind themselves, look, this isn't my home. My future's not here. My future is somewhere else. Now, we don't know when this is going to happen. Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But it could happen at any moment. Could happen at any moment. Are you ready for that day? Are you excited for that prospect? Does it thrill you to know that at any time your Savior could return and take us out of this into our eternal home? Now, this is not only to affect how you view yourself. This is not only to make you say to yourself, I'm an alien, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a sojourner, this world is not my home. This fact that Christ could come at any time, that the end of all things is near, this fact is meant to affect how you live your life, specifically in the context of the church. And that brings us to the second thing we want to see, and this is where Peter spends the bulk of his time, and that is the instructions. So we have the incentive. Christ is coming. Christ could come at any moment. How is this to affect how you live your life? Peter comes along now and gives us some instructions. How is the imminent second coming of Christ to affect your day-to-day life? Peter tells us here. And what he tells us here can be broken up into three things. First of all, prayer. Notice the middle of verse 7. Therefore, in other words, because the end of all things is at hand, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You know, the idea behind self-controlled and sober-minded is basically keep your mind safe. Guard your mind. Protect your mind. You see, as Christians, the fact of the matter is we think differently than the world thinks. We think differently. Our minds as Christians are oriented to the Word of God. Our hearts and our affections are set on other things, heavenly things, eternal things. Peter speaks much the same way in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Christian, this is what awaits you. And this is to affect your mindset. Self-indulgence is replaced by self-control. Fear and anxiety about where this world is headed are replaced by sober-mindedness. And that's because we know something about this world. We know something about the present, that God is in control. We know something about the future, that one day Christ will come again. And all of this, listen, all of this is rooted not in our experience, but it is rooted in the Word of God. Christian, this is why you need to be a student of the Word. This is why your mind needs to be renewed by the Word. Because if not, you will be tossed, the Bible says, to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If your mind is not rooted in the Word of God, you will be fearful of the present. You will be anxious for the future. But because God has revealed these things to us in His Word, it changes the way we live our lives. It changes the way we view our world. It changes the way that we set our affections and what we have our hope in. Does it make us lazy or apathetic? Does it make us fearful or anxious? It calls us to a different way of thinking. What Peter is saying here is, look, Christian, you know what's going to happen. You know where this world is headed. So be self-controlled, be sober-minded. Keep your head about you. Root yourself in the Word of God. And then he connects this to prayer. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What does that mean? Well, the knowledge that we live in the final stage of God's redemptive plan, the sober-mindedness that comes from knowing that God is in control and is moving all things to their appointed end, that motivates us to be people of prayer. It motivates us to commune with our Heavenly Father. You see, being self-controlled and having a sober mind are for the purpose of prayer, Peter says. Why? Because a confused mind, a self-centered mind, a mind that is fixated on worldly lusts and worldly pursuits, a mind that is ignorant of God's truth, is a mind that is indifferent to God's purposes and is a mind that does not know the fullness of communion with God in prayer. After all, you bring your mind to prayer, don't you? You don't pray mindlessly. You don't go to God in prayer and disengage your mind. There's a lot of this talk going around today in Christian circles. I remember years ago in Washington State, one of my daughters was playing in a music recital, and it happened to be held in a church. And I wandered off a bit during a break, and I noticed that in this church there was a special room called the Prayer Labyrinth. And I thought, wonder what this is. So I wandered in there, and there was all these stages. It was kind of like a maze almost. And the first stage of this prayer labyrinth was this big sign that encouraged everybody who came in to empty their minds. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means other than some kind of New Age mysticism, but that's not prayer. That's not prayer. Prayer is not disengaging the mind. Prayer is not thinking on nothing. This is why Peter says, be sober-minded. Have your mind rooted in the Word of God. When you go to prayer, you will pray biblically. By the way, this is why last Sunday night we looked at Mark 11 and we looked at Jesus talking about that historical component to prayer, to remember. Remember who God is. Remember what He has done in redemptive history. This is what it means to be sober-minded. This is what it means to think in a clear-headed way. This is what it is to think biblically. And then go to God in prayer with that kind of thinking. This is so important. It's important for our relationship with our Father, too. Not in a salvation sense, but in terms of our fellowship with Him. And so we go to God in prayer, not mindlessly, not disengaging the mind, but sober-minded. Knowing the truth about our world, knowing who's in control, knowing where all of this is headed. Secondly, knowing that Christ could return at any time not only affects our prayer, but it also affects, secondly, our love. Notice the first thing Peter says in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. When we read the phrase above all, that means it's pretty important, right? That means this is no side issue. Above all, Peter says. In other words, this is something of great importance. Sound doctrine is critical. Good theology is vital, but we don't stop there, do we? Loving one another in the context of the local church is very, very important. And he says here, love one another, keep on loving one another earnestly. This word earnestly refers to a muscle that is being stretched. It is used in literature outside the Bible to refer to a runner who is running at maximum output, taut muscles, straining, stretching to the very limit. It's also used of a horse running at full speed. It means intense, strenuous, reaching as far as you can possibly reach. Peter's not calling for some kind of mushy sentimentalism. He's not telling you to have goosebumps when you see your fellow Christian. He's talking about a demanding love, a love that stretches, a love that goes to the very limits. This is the kind of love we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Brothers and sisters, Christ could return at any moment. In light of his coming, are we faithful in loving one another this way? Now, why would we do this? Why would we stretch and strain and work hard to care for one another? Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter isn't saying that your love atones for somebody else's sins. Only Christ atones for our sins. You know what he's saying, though? He's saying that our love covers up the faults and the weaknesses and the failures of other people. See, we're not loving one another if we take delight in finding and exposing their faults. Love looks past the deficiencies of others. Love looks past annoying habits. Love looks past idiosyncrasies. This is true in the church. This is true in our marriages. This is true in our families. Sometimes people get married and they go, you know, I had no idea that he or she had those annoying habits. Well, you know what? You got them too. We all have them. True love looks past these things. And the reason we love this way is because this is how God loved us, right? This is how God loved us. God loves me in spite of all of my sins. God loves me in spite of all of my annoying habits and all of my idiosyncrasies. God loves me. Aren't you thankful God loves you that way? Aren't you thankful God loves you with that kind of love? And listen, if we ever get to the place as a church where we're running around poking at each other because of our sins or complaining about people in the church because of their weaknesses or avoiding people because they have in some way offended us, if we ever get to that place as a church, we are finished. We are finished. If we ever get to the place as a church where we are making mountains out of molehills, God have mercy on us as a congregation. And you know what? I think this is a good thing to remember as we start, Lord willing, in the near future, our building expansion program. This is a good thing to remind ourselves of when we go, can you believe what they picked for the bathroom flooring? Can you believe the color of that light fixture? I mean, come on. Are we going to do that? Or when we come to the Lord's table this Friday night, look, you know, I don't think any one of us would want to go to a fancy restaurant and order the gluten-free bread Mogan David option. But it's a one-inch piece of bread, and it's 1 ounce of wine. Let's not make mountains out of molehills. True love cares more about the other person than myself. True love cares more about the needs of other people than my own needs. True love cares more about serving than being served. True love forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. And if we don't have that as a church, we are in big trouble. You know, I wonder when Peter wrote this, did he think back to his conversation with Jesus? Remember the conversation where Peter asks Jesus, how many times should we forgive somebody? Seven? You ever wonder why he picked the number seven? No doubt Peter was patting himself on the back when he said that, because the Jewish Talmud said that you should forgive someone three times. And so Peter probably thought, you know what, I'll double it and I'll add one. And Jesus will look at me as this gracious and forgiving God. And you remember what Jesus said? Not seven times, but 70 times seven. We can never say, I'm done with that person. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, but that's it, I'm done. What does Peter say here? This is God's word. This isn't my word. Peter says, keep on loving. Keep loving. Don't say, well, you know, I love that person once and that's enough. Keep loving. Keep loving. Keep loving. Not just the ones that are easy to love, not just the ones that are easy to get along with, but if that person is a fellow believer, if that person is part of the church, Peter says you are to keep on loving them. Now, this doesn't mean we will never confront someone for their sin. In fact, if we really do love someone, there are times when we will confront people because of their sin. But even in that, we are showing love because we want to see them restored and not destroyed. This is so important in the life of the church. This is such an important passage to shape our church life. Now you say, but that's not for me. All that stuff about love and service, you know what? I'm a theology person. I'm just into doctrine. Or you say, you know, I'm too shy. I'm happy to come to church and be part of the worship service and go home, but you know what? Loving people earnestly, that's just not my thing. Actually, you know what? It is your thing. Because if you're a Christian, it's every Christian's thing. And if you're not loving others, then you're living in disobedience to the Word of God and you need to repent. You need to repent. Now, the fact of the matter is we can't do this in our own strength. We can't love each other and forgive each other and serve each other in our own strength. Have you ever said to yourself before, I just don't have it in me to keep loving that person? Of course you don't have it in you. Why would you think you have it in you to love someone like Christ loved the church? Why would you look within yourself to find that kind of love? Why would we think that we could love our spouse or love our fellow church member in our own strength? Look to Christ. Jesus himself said, without me, you can do nothing. And that includes loving each other and serving each other and caring for each other. Now, there's another aspect that Peter talks about here. Notice verse 9. Another aspect of our love. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You hear that word hospitality, and maybe it makes you think of Martha Stewart, right? I better go get a Martha Stewart book to figure out how to be hospitable. Or I better get onto HGTV, and maybe they'll teach me some points about being hospitable. Maybe you think of hospitality as having your friends over for a dinner party. Now, that's not what Peter's talking about here. Peter's not saying, don't forget, make sure you have your friends over. Now, there's nothing wrong with having your friends over. There's nothing wrong with having dinner parties. But that's not biblical hospitality. In the Bible, the word hospitality literally means loving strangers. Loving strangers. See, in the context of the church, because the return of Christ could happen at any time, Peter says, you're not only to love the people you know, you're to love the people you don't know. He's talking about loving strangers in a practical way. Now, this was very, very important in the first century. In the first century, traveling Christians, traveling preachers, They couldn't stay at the local inn or hotel. Local inns, local hotels in the first century were basically houses of ill repute. That's what it was like to travel in the first century. And so if you're a Christian and you're traveling, you rely upon other Christians to put you up for the night. This is why, for example, Paul says, receive Timothy when I send him to you, or receive Epaphroditus when I send him to you, or receive Phoebe when I send her to you. It's talking about receiving them into the home. Now, we don't have this today. I mean, we got, you know, La Quinta Inn right down the street here. We got Holiday Inn Express and Best Westerns all over the place. How can we show hospitality today? Well, lots of ways. We have a lot of visitors here at Zion. We have truck drivers. We have people from the community. We have people who are visiting from out of town. And all of our visitors are a real blessing, right? If you're visiting today, we're very, very thankful you're here. Very thankful you're here. Listen, as people come and visit here at Zion, instead of gravitating toward our closest friends after church, which I know is very easy to do, go welcome a visitor. Don't just assume the pastors will do that or the elders will do that. We're all called to do this. Go welcome them. Go greet them. Go introduce yourself to them. Maybe even invite them over for lunch. You know, this kind of love, and this is where it gets real practical, right? This kind of love has a real effect on people. The very first time that my family and I went to Reformed Church was January 9th, 2000. I have no idea why I remember the date, but I do. January 9th, 2000, and it was all very new to us. We went to this Reformed church, and outside of one other family, we knew no one in the church, no one. And if you've ever done something like that before, you know how intimidating it can be. You wonder, are people going to talk to me? Am I going to stand around afterwards? Nobody's going to come up to me. After the service was over, a lady came up to us, welcomed us, and invited us over for lunch. Very first time I ever had tater tot casserole. Next Sunday, we went back. Another family came up to us, introduced themselves, invited us over for lunch. Third Sunday, we went back. Another family had us over for lunch. That made a huge impact on us. It's one of the things that kept us going back. Because we now knew there were people in that church who knew us. There were people in that church who were going to talk to us. There were people in that church who were going to welcome us. Brothers and sisters, we need to be seeking out the visitors. We need to open our homes. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. We need to be welcoming. In addition to that, let me touch on something else that I think is important. We don't have assigned seats here at Zion. Now, I know many of you like to sit in the same spot, and there's nothing wrong with that. But your name is not on that pew. And if you walk in here some Sunday morning and there's a visitor sitting in your seat, please do not say, that seat is mine. Because I can promise you in all seriousness that nothing will offend a visitor quicker than that. Nothing. We need to be welcoming. We need to be receiving others. We are called to love people outside of our normal circle. We're called to do it, Peter says, without what? Grumbling. Without complaining. Without what we could call Poor Richard's Almanac mentality. Poor Richard's Almanac, you've heard of that before. Poor Richard's Almanac says that visitors are like fish. They both smell after 3 days. We are to embrace others without that kind of mentality. Without the kind of mentality as, oh, this stinks. I hate to do this. I don't want to have to do this. I don't want to have to talk to someone I don't know. We're called to reach out to strangers in love because this is how God reached out to us in love. And so the imminent return of Christ impacts our prayers. It impacts our love. It impacts our hospitality. Number three, it impacts our service. Look at verse 10. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Each one of us has been given a gift. Peter says that you are to use your gift to serve other people. Peter says in verse 11, he says, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Peter, notice, mentions speaking gifts and serving gifts. And I think what he's doing here is he's telling us that in the life of the church, there will be people who have upfront gifts and there will be people who have behind-the-scenes gifts. There are certain people in the church who use their gifts in a more upfront way, playing the piano, playing the organ, preaching, teaching, leading. There are other people in the congregation who use their gifts in a more unseen way, behind the scenes. Both are important. Okay, please do not think, because I don't have an upfront gift, I'm not that important. You're hugely important. You're hugely important. Just because no one sees you serving doesn't mean your ministry and your service is not vital. All of God's people are vital in the life of the church. Now, maybe you say, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. How do I figure it out? Well, the way to discover your gift is not by taking some spiritual gift inventory test. The way to discover your gift is to start serving. Get involved. Get plugged in. Seek to serve other people here at Zion, and you will discover what God has gifted you for. And remember, spiritual gifts are not for private use. Whatever the Lord has given you as a gift, you are to use it to serve other people. And there's such joy in this, isn't there? There's such joy in serving others. There's such joy in using the gifts that God has given us by His grace to assist other people. Whether they're upfront gifts or behind-the-scenes gifts, whether they're gifts that other people know about or no one knows about, there's such joy in serving others for the sake of the Lord. Well, one final thing, and that's the intention. Why do we do all of this? Why do we love other people? Why do we serve other people? Is it to make a name for ourselves? Is it to make ourselves look important, to make ourselves look good? Notice the middle of verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What's the intention of all that we do? What's the intention of our prayers? What's the intention of our love? What's the intention of our reaching out to visitors? What's our intention in using our gifts? The intention is, the goal is, that God would be glorified. And notice that Peter says the only way to glorify God is through Jesus Christ. The only way to bring honor and glory to God is through Jesus Christ. Just as the only way to God is through Christ. Just as the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, do you know Christ? I didn't say, do you know about Him? Everybody here knows about Him. Do you know Him? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? You see, if Christ is not your Lord and your Savior, all this other stuff doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't matter at all what Peter says here if you don't know Christ. Because if you don't know Christ, on the day He returns, He will cast you into the outer darkness. He will cast you, the Bible says, into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where you will incur the just judgment of a holy God for all eternity. That's sobering, isn't it? But the good news of the Bible, the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus came to this earth to take the penalty for everyone who places their faith in Him. If you trust Him, the burden of your sin is removed, and the threat of future condemnation is removed. If He is your Savior, you won't face that judgment. Instead, when He returns, you will enjoy sweet fellowship and communion with Him for all eternity. And now, because He is our Savior, because He has delivered us from what we deserve, our great desire, in light of the fact that He could return at any moment, our great desire is that in our prayers, in our love, in our hospitality, and in our service, He would be glorified. May we live the Christian life with that knowledge that at any moment our great Savior could return and bring us to our eternal reward. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that the imminent return of Christ would affect the way that we live our lives. Lord, we thank you that this world is not our ultimate home. We thank you that there is something far, far greater and better waiting for us. And Lord, in light of that, we pray that we would think biblically, that we would pray biblically. We pray that we would love one another earnestly, loving each other over and over and over. We pray that we would reach out to those who are new and show them also the love of Christ. And we pray that you would give us the strength that we might use whatever gifts you've given to us to serve this body and ultimately to glorify you. We thank you that Christ is our Savior, which we do not deserve, by your grace alone. We pray this all in his name. Amen.